Today, I like to begin on a subject that may take a little while to go through, but I think it's important. And that subject is what is referred to in the scriptures as the blessed hope. And just exactly where the Church of Grace is in relationship to the hope. There are many different scriptures in the Word of God. There are scriptures that give the record of the end of the age. One of them is recorded in Matthew 24. And we want to get to the truth of the scripture to see if Matthew 24 includes and is talking about the Church of God, the Church of Grace. And if so, how that fits with the scriptures teaching that this is a blessed hope for us to look forward to. Because some of those things that are depicted in Matthew 24 talk about famine, war, death, these sort of things. No matter what part of the Bible people read today, the one adventure seems to be to find the church, to find the Church of Grace. Many readers of the Bible take this approach when it comes to the Church of Grace. They treat it as though it was like a puzzle picture where we have to find a face, or we have to find a man, or we have to find some other object as we're reading through the scriptures. If the scriptures are not rightly divided, the entire Bible for many people will be about everyone in every part, in every age, and the church will be its all-pervading subject. E.W. Bullinger, in one of his great works, Commentary on Revelation, wrote, "We belong to the church, and therefore all we read we take to ourselves, not hesitating to rob others of what belongs to them. On this system of interpretation, the Bible is useless for the purposes of divine revelation. It is made a derision to its enemies, a ground of attack of infidels, while it becomes a stumbling block to its friends. And yet, it is on this same principle that the Acropolis, or the Book of Revelation, is usually treated. In the Book of Revelation, everywhere is the Church of Grace thrust in. John, in Revelation chapter 4, represents the Church of Grace. The creatures, or cherubim, in chapter 4, represent the Church of Grace. The 24 elders in chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the church. The 144,000 are the church. The great multitude of chapter 7 is the church. The woman clothed with the sun in chapter 12 is the church. The man-child of chapter 12 is the church. The bride of chapter 19 is the church. The New Jerusalem in chapter 21 is the church. And the seven churches are the church, and so on and so forth, until the humble reader of the book is bewildered and disheartened. No wonder the book is neglected. The wonder would be if it were not." End quote. In other words, different people and different things in what they teach, according to their eschatological views, they present these different subjects as pertaining to the Church of Grace. And they find the Church of Grace in the book of Revelation. They find the Church of Grace in the book of Matthew, in the book of Mark, and in the book of Luke with regards to these different subjects. Bullinger said it quite eloquently. Me, on the other hand, this is the way I present it, like this. You all know who this guy is? I'm going to put him up on the board. That's Waldo. You know who Waldo is? Waldo is a series of children's books created by a British illustrator. His name was Martin Hanford. The books consist of a series of detailed double-page spread illustrations depicting dozens of people doing a variety of amusing things in a given location. Readers are then challenged to find the character named Waldo in a hidden group. Waldo's distinctive red and white striped shirt, bobble hat, and glasses make him slightly easier to recognize, but many of the illustrations contain red herrings involving the deceptive use of red and white striped objects. Later on in a long-running book series, added targets were added to the reader so they could find them in each illustration. This particular book is called I Spy. And in the I Spy book, they have pictures. And within the pictures, down at the bottom, you have a list of things that you go and you look and you spy about. Okay? The problem is, with finding Waldo, when you look at a picture, Waldo is actually in the picture, maybe several times. However, you can't take the same approach with the Church of Grace in the Scriptures. Because if you go looking for Waldo, you go looking for the Church of Grace where it doesn't belong, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Now, with this understanding, me personally, no one else, I have the indispensable undertaking of setting forth the truth of what I believe the Scriptures teach with regard to the biblical accuracy of the hope. I believe that the Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ will return one day in the future and will raise the dead in Christ first and then remove all Christians from the earth and we will meet Him in the air to be forever with the Lord. I believe the Bible teaches that our salvation is only of grace and in every respect it rests completely on the accomplishments of Calvary. I believe that the Bible teaches that God has granted us eternal life by seed and it can never be removed. I believe that the Bible teaches about a future resurrection for all people, future punishments, and future rewards. I believe that the Bible teaches about a literal millennial kingdom here on earth, the eventual triumph of good over evil, the destruction of Satan and his demons, and life eternal on a recreated earth here with our God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the Bible is divided into administrations and must be understood in light of these dispensations. I believe in the mystery of the Church of Grace, and I believe that it was not known to anyone except God before it was revealed first to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. That's what I believe. Now, having said that, let me also say that I do not have all the truth regarding this subject. But we know enough to be able to present it in a sensible, common sense, simple way that even a child could understand it, because that's God's will. For most of you, you have known that I've studied the field of eschatology for several years now. And throughout the last several years, I've shared with you from time to time the different things that I have learned. However, I like to caution you not to argue about Scripture. If you are of a different opinion with regards to this subject, that's perfectly fine. God has not called us to fight amongst ourselves, but He's called us to love one another. I know people who teach that if you don't agree with their point of view, that you are evil, disobedient, and you will soon be judged of God. That is, in abbreviated form, BS. It is not my intention to disagree or upset anybody with regards to their belief. It's simply my intention to present the truth of what I believe the Scriptures teach with regards to the hope. And having said that, let me also say that I alone accept full responsibility for what I'm going to present to you, and I can't point the finger at anybody else. But one of the reasons I believe that we need to understand the truth of the hope is because without the knowledge of the truth of the hope, we will be tossed to and fro as Scripture teaches. This is one of the responsibilities saddled on the back of a minister. You can take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 4 if you would, beginning in verse 14. The ministries in the body are given to the body of Christ to edify them. Not to destroy them, not to rule like a governor over them. They are to edify them. Ephesians 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. A succinct verse with regards to the Christian hope, familiar to everyone, is recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And if you would like to go there, I'd like to read you that verse. Because this verse is written to the church of grace, the church in which you and I belong. Some of the misunderstanding, 1 Thessalonians 4, some of the misunderstanding with regards to this subject has been not rightly dividing the word church, because there are several churches in the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we read, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, I'm going to present four theories this morning, and these are called rapture theories. And depending on your theological background, you may not like the word rapture because you may be of the opinion that the word rapture is not biblical. The words caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, "Then we which remain shall be caught up," come from the Greek word harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. The word harpazo means to seize, to carry off by force, to seize one, to snatch out or snatch away. That's what it means. In the Authorized Version, it's translated catch up, take by force, catch away, pluck, catch, pull, this sort of thing. Now, the word rapture, in the context of eschatology, is an English word. Rapture is an English word and is derived from the Latin word rapio, R-A-P-I-O. The words caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, as found in the Vulgate rendering of that particular epistle, come from the Latin word rapio. The Vulgate is a Latin version of the Bible. This was translated by a man named Jerome and was done in the 4th century. Okay, so the Latin Vulgate text for the words called up is the word rapio, where we get our English word rapture. So you see, it does have scriptural basis, and this is why we're going to use the word rapture when we talk about these four theories that I'm going to set forth. There are basically four views concerning the rapture of the Church of Grace. The first view is called the partial rapture position. The partial rapture position. This particular theory teaches that only some will be translated with the church. Not all believers will be taken. Only those believers who are watching and waiting will be taken. Only those believers who have reached some degree of spiritual attainment that makes them worthy will be included in the rapture of the church. And they get this from scriptures out of the Gospels. Okay? The second position is called the post-tribulation rapture theory. This theory teaches that the church will remain on the earth through the tribulation and be raptured when Christ comes back to set things straight. Thus, the Christian must endure the book of Revelation and the wrath of the Antichrist. Once the Christian is raptured, when Christ comes back with the armies of heaven, He then returns immediately to the earth to fight with the Lord. This is called the post-tribulation rapture theory. The third position is called the mid-tribulation rapture theory. According to this interpretation, the church will be translated at the end of the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of the book of Daniel. Thus, the church will endure the first part of the tribulation, but not the second half, known as the Great Tribulation. So they're going to pull them out of here in the middle of those 7 years predicted and foretold in the book of Daniel. So far, you got the partial rapture position. This is where people are doing what they should do. They're doing works. They have obtained a spiritual worthiness over and above being born again, and only those special group of people will be raptured out. The second position, the post-tribulation rapture, is that everybody goes through the tribulation, everybody goes to the end of the book of Revelation to where Jesus comes back, we meet him in the air, and then immediately we come back down and fight to set up the kingdom. And the third position, the mid-tribulation, where 3.5 years in, when the Antichrist breaks the treaty with Israel, man is raptured off the earth, the church, and then the great tribulation, the worst of it, comes, and then we come back. Now, the fourth position is called the pre-tribulation rapture theory. The pre-tribulation rapture theory holds that the church in its entirety will be resurrected and translated, removed from the earth, before any part of the 70th week of Daniel begins. Now, it's necessary to set these theories so you have an understanding of what these terms mean and what the implication of them are. Because if you're going to buy into any one of these four theories, you have to understand what the implications of believing these theories are. Now, with this in mind, people of the Church of Grace go on their hunt and they say, let's go find Waldo. And one of the places they like to go find Waldo is in the Gospels. And one of the most devastating books to find that has happened to the book of Matthew is to go and to place the Church of Grace to find Waldo in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's in Matthew 24 that I'm going to expound to you over the next couple teachings, and then you can make up your own mind if the Church of Grace belongs and is talked about in the book of Matthew. So if you like to take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, we're going to look at the first three verses here. And in Matthew 24, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" They wanted to know, when are these things going to be, and what's the sign of his coming, the end of the world? It would appear that they're asking three questions here, but in reality they're asking two. When shall these things be, and then what shall be the sign of thy coming, which is the beginning of the end of the world? In order to understand Matthew 24, you cannot neglect what you were taught with regards to how Scripture interprets itself. For it's impossible to understand Matthew 24 without Luke and Mark, because that which is in Matthew 24 is not the entire truth. It contains a great amount of truth, but But in order to understand the entire truth, you must be able to fit it together with the Gospels of Mark and Luke, and they cannot contradict themselves. But before we go and we attempt to do that, I want to give you the context of Matthew 24. And in order to get the context of Matthew 24, we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 23, so we can understand just what he's talking about. Because what Jesus Christ said in verse 1 of Matthew 24, he said, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him. And Jesus said unto them, these buildings, etc., etc." He goes on, he begins to expound questions that they had. But this is coming off of verse 1 of Matthew 23. Look at it. "Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples." Matthew 23 is one of the greatest exposés in the Word of God of the spirit of witchcraft that I know of and how it functions in the church, even at the time, that church. This is what he said to his disciples. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." What's that mean? It says that they had a place of authority within the church. The seat was a place where someone eminent would sit and give orders. "Therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say," and what? Okay, you know what that tells me? They're liars. They say one thing, they do another. When a person says he's going to do something and doesn't do it, what is he? He's a liar. He's talking about the ruling religious elders, the highest of the high at that time within the church. They're in a position, but Jesus said they're a bunch of liars. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They're legalists. They like to order people around. They like to burden people and oppress people and wave their hand over people and say, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what they do. But they themselves won't. Verse 5, "But all their works they do because they love God and have compassion towards people." That's the Vulgate version? That's the vulgar version. "For all the works they do for to be what? Seen of men. For they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments." You see, it's a pride thing. It's an ego thing. It's a hypocritical thing. "They make broad their phylacteries." Their phylacteries was a little box where there were, I think, six particular scriptures that were put in that box, some from Exodus, some from Deuteronomy, that they would read that would help them to understand the law. But later on, they began to believe that having this box with these scriptures in them would ward off evil spirits, would ward off evil spirits. It's kind of like an amulet. And so what they did is they figured the bigger they had and the better they have, the more evil spirits they would ward off. In reality, it was like a dog whistle calling more to them. Verse 6, "They love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues." They always got to be first and head of line. They always got to be first in activities. They always have to be first when they walk into a room. The attention always has to circle around them. Everybody must know that the great I Am is here. They love that. That's what they live for. Verse 7, "They love the greetings in the marketplace." "Hello, Reverend so-and-so." "Oh, so-and-so's here." "And to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." The teacher's here, the reverend's here, the minister's here. Look at 8. This is Jesus. "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, Christ, and ye are all what? Brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in where?
Heaven.
Heaven. Jesus is setting their minds straight. It's okay to love and fellowship and respect one another, but when you begin to get into this category, you're worshiping people. And he's saying your worship and your love and adoration ultimately only belongs to me and belongs to God. God first. Neither, verse 10, be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's what a leader has to look forward to if he's called of God and he's going to function in the church today. It was true in the church of that time, and it's true of the church today. A genuine leader looks forward to paid vacation, round of golf, a plane, this. No, you know what he looks forward to? To serving. And that's the only right that he has towards people, to serve people. People are not called to serve him. People are not called to laud him to the ceiling. People are not called for any of that. If you're a leader today, you're called to serve. You're called to serve. That's what you can look forward to if you want to be a leader. That means you eat last, you sleep last, you clean up, you shovel the snow, you do whatever it needs to be done. That's what you do because you're a leader. And when you get older, people rise up, they want to help out. That's great. But you can't have this I'm great attitude. You can't have this I want meetings in the marketplace. You can't have this to be called of men, etc., etc., etc. This is what was going on in the church at that time. This is what the Pharisees said. Reminds me of a story of my most favorite book, Frog and Toad. You know, there's a story in the back of this book, and it's called The Dream. And that's where these guys are that think this way. They're involved in a dream. Here's the dream. Toad was asleep, and he was having a dream. And in his dream, he was on a stage, and he was wearing a costume. Toad looked out into the dark, and Frog was sitting in the theater. There's Toad. He's got a wonderful costume on, and there's his buddy Frog sitting in the theater. But a strange voice from far away said, presenting the greatest toad in all the world. That's what the strange voice said. Toad took a deep bow, and Frog looked smaller as he shouted, hooray for the toad! Toad will now play the piano very well, said the strange voice. Toad played the piano, and he didn't miss a note. Frog cried, can you play? Toad played the piano. And then Toad said to Frog, can you play the piano like this? No, said Frog. It seemed to Toad that Frog looked even smaller. Toad will now walk on the high wire, and he will not fall down, said the voice. Toad walked on the high wire. Frog, cried Toad, can you do this trick? No, peeped Frog, who looked very, very small. Because every time Toad's elevated himself, his buddy out in the audience, you know what's happening to him? He's getting smaller and smaller and smaller because he's insignificant. Toad will now dance, and he will be wonderful, said the voice. This is the voice that's pushing Toad. Frog, can you be as wonderful as this, said Toad, as he danced all over the stage. But there was no answer. Toad looked out into the theater, and Frog was so small he could not be seen and he could not be heard anymore. Frog, said Toad, where are you? There was still no answer. Frog, what have I done, said Toad. What do you think Toad did? Got too involved with himself, forgot about who his buddy was, right? I'm here, said Frog. He was standing at the front of Toad's bed as he woke up. Frog, is that really you, said Toad? Of course it's me. And you're your right size, said Toad. Yes, I think so, said Frog. And there was sunshine coming through the window. And Frog said, I'm glad you came over. It was a bad dream. Let's go out and have fun. That's what the Pharisees did. It was all about them. It was all about how great they were. It was all about them. Jesus said, don't be called masters. Don't be called rabbis. He said, the greatest among you shall be your what? Problem today is people have forgotten how to serve. Servant. Verse 12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be what? Is that a promise of God's word? If an individual exalts themselves today, the word of God declares that they will be abased sooner or later, but it'll come to pass because the word of God does not lie. But woe unto you, scribes. Scribe was a teacher. And Pharisees. And you know what Jesus called them? Hypocrites. Ain't nothing but a lower than a pregnant aunt's belly. Hypocrite. I said the pregnant aunt's belly part. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye that are entering in to go in. What were they doing by this sinful, prideful, deceitful, spirit-filled activity? They were destroying men's lives. And not only were they destroying men's lives, they would destroy their own life, and then they destroyed everyone that heard them. And he called them hypocrites. And you got to understand, they were doing this in the guise of, we're serving God. We're holier than thou. We pray all the time. We walk the right way. We dress the right way. We eat the proper things. I'll never eat a cheeseburger from McDonald's. That's sin. This sort of thing. You understand? I like cheeseburgers. I think Jesus eats cheeseburgers. Okay. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 14. Hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. They devour widows' houses. That has a literal meaning, and it had a metaphorical meaning. Metaphorical meaning was that when a town or city or suburb was robbed of the men, it was robbed of its wealth, and all that were left was riches, was the widows, because the riches of that town was sucked out of it. Okay? Pretty apt description of what they would do. They would get in, they grab a city, they bleed them for everything they knew, they bleed the men out of it, they bleed the wealth out of it, and all that was left was a bunch of widows that couldn't have anything. They couldn't even support themselves. And for pretense, make long prayer. Why are they praying so long? Because it's a pretense. They want to bring attention unto themselves. Now introducing the great frog, the great toad. You understand? I'm going to pray. You know where I see this, and it should not happen in the church today? In manifestations. Manifestations. People sometimes operate manifestations, worship manifestations, word, speaking in tongues and interpretation and prophecy in the body of Christ just so they can show everybody else how big of a shot they are. That's what happens. And that's a sin. People who are inspired should speak and be inspired. Your message should not be brought forth so you can show everybody how much Bible you know or how great you speak or what a great message you have and how spiritual you are before God. And that's what happens in the church. People manifest, but they don't manifest to bless. They don't manifest because they're inspired. They manifest because they want to be a big shot, and they want to prove to everybody else they're big shots. You got to watch against that stuff. You got to watch why you do what you do. You got to watch what you say and why are you saying it. Why do you dress the way you dress? Why do you speak the way you speak? And especially so if God's called you to a leadership position, you have to make sure and be extra careful not to abuse the authority that's been given to you. You don't abuse authority. You don't destroy people's lives with your words. You don't run roughshod over them just because you want to be a football player. You know what a football player does? He goes from that end of the field to that end of the field, and you know what he's taught? Crush anything that's in your way. That's not how you handle people's hearts. That's not how you handle the Word of God when you present it to people. People are valuable. Jesus Christ died for people. People are never to be used. People are never to be manipulated. People are to be loved. People are to be encouraged. People are to be taken care of, not used. Well, what else does it say? Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees. What's the word? Hypocrites. Do you think Jesus was afraid to upset them? Do you think Jesus was afraid that a curse would be pronounced on him by these religious ruling leaders? And say, you can't talk to me that way. Jehovah will have vengeance on you. Mm-hmm. I don't think so. For you compass the sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. What's that telling you? That's telling you that the people that sit under their teachings become worse than they are. You want to know why it can become worse? See, it's one thing if you have a knowledge of God's word and you get deceived, at least you have that knowledge of God's word you can fall back on. But if you're brought up thinking this is red, and that's all you're ever told, it's red, when it's actually blue, it's got to be an intervention of God and a miracle of God to get you out of that bondage, if that's all you've ever seen. Well, verse 16, woe unto you blind guides. You understand, he's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the ministers of the day and time. He's talking to the hierarchy of the church. That's what he's talking to. Okay? Woe unto you blind guides. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them all kinds of things. Which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. In other words, it's okay to do whatever, but just don't touch the money that you keep giving, that you've committed to my ministry and my service. It's one of the reasons, I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again, and I'll probably die telling you this, that I do not look at the abundant sharing, because I don't care. That is your business. I do not want the temptation to look at such and such and say, so, I don't want it. I give it to someone who has a very simple, pure mind with regards to that, and that's my wife, because she don't care either. And the only reason why she does it is because that's what the government makes us do. I don't care. That's between you and God, what you give. Between you and God. You fools, verse 17, and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Verse 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift which is upon the altar is guilty. Again, it's the money. You fools and blinds, what is greater, whether it's greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? And whosoever shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon, and whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein, which is who? Supposedly. And he that swears by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth on the throne. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment. What kind of judgment? Godly judgment. You know, they were so concerned about the way they dressed, what they ate, how they tied, what they appeared, how they live, all these things, which are a good thing, but in and of itself it brings nothing, and they forgot about the weightier matters of the law. The weightier, like judgment. Well, what's that mean? That means wrong judgments were made. That when you come before someone and say such and such, the wrong judgment is made. When a wrong judgment's made, you know what happens? People get hurt. People get hurt. Mercy. What's that mean? What is it to extend mercy to someone? When someone steps on your foot and they deserve to get whacked upside the head, but you say, no, I forgive you, I give you mercy. We all need mercy, but they were not extending mercy to people. They were burdening people down with heavy burdens. And when that didn't work, you know what their answer was? More burdens. Let's add more weight. We'll beat them into submission under the guise that if they don't do this, they're going to suffer the displeasure of God. Faith. These ought ye have to done and not to leave the other undone. In other words, it should have been a blend. It should have been a mix. It should have been done in proportion to the way God wanted it done. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Even without the Orientalism, the literal meaning of the verse is plain. They take out this little speck of pepper in their soup, and they eat the cocker spaniel that's in the bowl. That's how dumb they are. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and what? Excess. And that's what religion does. Religion begins its work from the wrong end. Religion always works on the outside of something to polish it up, to make it look shiny, to make it look good. But change always has to come from within. Genuine, long-lasting, godly change will come from within. Remember what I taught you about a computer? You open the screen, your desktop comes up. The only way to change that desktop is to go into the computer and reprogram it. Then every time you open that screen, that desktop will come up that you put in there. It's not a matter of polishing it. It's not a matter of clicking off before your wife comes in so she doesn't see what's on your desktop. You can't clean the outside of anything. You can make it a pretense. You can make it a facade. You can make it to where it looks good. And that's what they were doing. They were concerned at how they looked. They were concerned with how they acted. They were concerned with doing these things that in their mind got them closer to God. That's what they were concerned with. And this is years ago. And Jesus was confronting it back then. It wasn't right then, and it's not right now. It's just wrong. Now, what's the answer? The answer is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your brother as yourself. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you know what the outworking of that will be? This. Does that mean you all got to wear this kind of a shirt? No, it doesn't. Does it mean you got to wear this kind of pants? Does it mean you all got to wear dresses? Does it mean if you wear a pair of pants as a woman that you're bad? Does it mean if you eat? Hey, you know, this is what they used to do to us. And, you know, if you ate meat on Friday, it was a mortal sin, okay? Unless you went down to St. Patrick's or France. No, I think it was Patrick's. That was an Irish parish. Then you could eat meat down there. And what I couldn't figure out is how the hell can you go to hell in Jeffersonville but go down to Norristown, eat the same damn burger, and not go to hell? Because this was the answer that was given to me. Because it's up to the priest of the parish to set the rules and regulations for that particular parish. That was the answer that was given to me. Needless to say, I ate a cheeseburger and still went to Yeah, rules, regulations. They make them up. I don't know where they get them from. You blind guide, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You make clean the outside of the platter, but within It's full of extortion and excess. Not to pick on the RCs, but being a Jew brought it up. That's one of the most beautiful churches you can find. And I bet you they had a wonderful Christmas Eve service. I bet, because, you know, candlelight service, poinsettias, beautiful flowers, gorgeous, gorgeous. Press, nice, everything in this, okay? The last 5 years, how many billions of dollars have they had to spend because the majority of their priests were pedophiles, homosexuals, raping young men? You don't hear about that no more because the adversary is able to cover that over. Perfect example. I got no beef against the RCs. You got me? I don't have an axe to grind with them. But you go there, they're pressed, their lawns are nice, everything's in place, they go, everything's beautiful. Okay? And many of those guys that stand behind the lectern are looking for the boys that are 11, 12 years old so that they can have sex with them afterwards. And they call that clean? That's too hard of a truth for you? Too bad. That's the truth. They make clean the outside, but the inside is full of extortion and excess and every evil sin. They're just concerned about their appearance. Because if they appear fine, you know what that means? They get the people. And they don't really want the people. They want the money that the people bring. That's what they're after. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first, verse 26, that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You do the one, the other will follow automatically. Clean the inside. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, including devil spirits, demons. They used to paint the tombstones, the gravestones on the ground, whitewash them, so you wouldn't walk on it by accident. Because if you walked on it by accident, you'd be ceremonially unclean and you couldn't partake in any of the things that were going on. So they make them real beautiful. They do the same thing today. Nothing wrong with that. You go out to the graveyards around this time of the year, around Easter, you know, the grass is cut. People put flowers in front of the headstones. The headstones are nice. Nothing wrong with that. But they were doing it as a pretense. They were doing it, Jesus Christ said, you see that? It looks good, but lift up the stone. See, that's many times in the spirit realm. It looks good, but lift up the stone. What's in there? Dead bodies, worms, bugs, maggots. Shall I go on? No. That's what's in there. But on the outside, they wanted to project and present what? It's beautiful. That makes the deception all the greater. But Jesus saw right through it. He said, you're just full of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also, verse 28, outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Amen? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and you say, if we had been there in the days of our father, we had not been partakers of these evil men in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you are witnesses unto yourself that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measures of your fathers. You know what that means? You might as well just complete what they started, because that's what you're doing by your actions. Go ahead. Finish up what they started, because you're following in the same footsteps. Ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now listen, do you think Jesus Christ is pulling any punches here? No. Is Jesus Christ talking about the men of God? Yeah. But were they men of God? No. No. Somebody had to call the thing for what it was. And Jesus, in his ministry, had a habit of ticking off people. Now, he didn't mean to tick off people, right? But when he called a spade, people got upset. That's what he was doing. Why was he doing it? For the scribes and Pharisees? Nah, I don't think so. Maybe one or two of them came out of it. Nicodemus did, right? There were a couple good ones. But he was doing it for the people who weren't fully indoctrinated with this poison that perhaps God would work in their lives and bring them free out of that bondage. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Who's doing this? The religious leaders. This is how they're treating. Now, they do the same today when the word of God comes to them, but they can't get away with it. So you know what they do? This is what they do. Hey, you see that guy over there? I won't talk to him anymore because he's evil and he's speaking evil and the judgment of God's going to fall upon him. That's how they do it today, because they're not allowed to take you out and snatch you up and beat you up. So you know what they kill you with? The arrow of their tongue. That's how they kill you today. Verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. My goodness. Not just all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. That's quite something to lay at the feet of a religious leader, huh? From the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. I'm applying for a job as a minister. Okay, this is what you have to look forward to. Oh, I get a good pay and I get... No, you're going to get stoned with the people you go to and not your four... Agent 007 is no longer with us. Kill the prophets, and you stone them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicklings under her wings, and ye would what? They didn't want it. He went to them, and because of the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes and the demons that were inside of those people, that was so embedded in those people, not only Jerusalem, the people, but now Jerusalem as a nation, the nation of Israel, rejected the Messiah. What does that tell you about false teaching? One would think that if Jesus Christ himself was present on the earth, presenting the truth like no man could ever present it, somebody would sit there and say, yes, that's right, Lord Jesus. Yes, you're right, Lord Jesus. Yes, I'm wrong. Oh, I repent. But what has God given us? Free will. God has given us free will. Some people want to believe the Lord Jesus Christ when they heard this teaching. And you want to know what? Some people didn't. Some people didn't. So if the Lord Jesus Christ was bound to man's free will, to see how they would respond to the truth of God's word, who are you and I to think that we could do a better job? We do the best we can, but you water, you plant, but who's got to give the increase? Ultimately, it's got to be God. It's got to be God. Now, this is one of the greatest curses pronounced on Israel by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and all of what that word desolate entails. And it will be so, for I say unto you that ye shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And until they get themselves to the latter part of the book of Revelation, in the great tribulation, Israel will not learn to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But when they finally get through all their theology and all their religion, and they finally figure it out, guess what? The guy who came to us, who we should have accepted, that we didn't accept it, he's the one. They will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ, when they see him come in the clouds to the earth, that's when that curse will be lifted. But until then, it won't be. And it wasn't because Jesus Christ wanted to curse them. It was because they placed themselves in a position that they did not want to hear God's word or receive the truth. Now, with that buildup in mind, the confrontation of Jesus Christ with the scribes, with the Pharisees, of all what he handled. Next time we're together, we'll go to Matthew 24, and we'll begin in verse 1. And we'll see just how and where the Church of Grace fits in to Matthew 24, if it fits in at all. Because we were talking about Jerusalem. We were talking about Israel. We were talking about those people at those times. And we'll see if Matthew 24 is a continuation of that, or if somehow Matthew 24 fragments off and includes the Church of Grace. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for how you continue to love and instruct us. And thank you, Father, that if we desire to be leaders, then we better desire to be servants. And that our job is to bless, encourage, and exhort. Thanks for all these wonderful people. Thank you for all that they'll be doing today. I thank you for blessing their day, and that you could go with them in their mind and in their hearts, Father. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. I need to know.